8th chapter, verse 3. We'd like to speak now about the Lord of hosts. Some of this you've heard and some you haven't. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now here in this 8th Psalm, when David is considering the heavens, he says that these heavens are the work of God's fingers. His fingers. Isaiah 48:13. Thine hand hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Now here we have the same thing you mentioned with a little more detail. The Lord says that his hand laid the foundation of the earth, and his right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I use that as a measuring stick, his hand as a measuring stick. And we say, when I call unto them, they stand up together. This is where the Lord of hosts, that terminology, originates. Just as these planets in their orbits are very regular, very orderly, and obedient to the laws that were instituted there, he is the Lord of this great starry host. And when he calls, they stand up together. It's a figurative way of saying that they maintain this military, precise mathematical operation, all in obedience to certain fixed laws that he has ordained. They are completely at his disposal. Isaiah 40, the 12th chapter. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. So here we have the great oceans, the waters, the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, these tremendous bodies, that they're just like a little drop of rainwater in the palm of your hand, these great oceans. And he says that these heavens he has meted out with a span, as a measuring stick again. And that the mountains, like a person, has a scale. This shows how insignificant the earth is in its size. That he has these scales and he weighs the mountains and the nations on these scales. And then his conclusion is that while that really is too conservative a statement. And upon reflection, he says, well, instead of them being a very small thing, he makes it a little different. All nations before him are as nothing. And then he says, he goes further and he says, they are counted as less than nothing. So he starts out with something. When he weighs the mountains, there's some substance there, even though it's very small. And then on second thought, it's nothing. And then it's less than nothing. And then another place says, it's like the dust, you blow off the scale. That's how insignificant this whole earth is, with all its nations. And it's nothing but vanity. Counted as less than nothing in vanity. He stretched out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadest them out as a tent to dwell in. This is another thought we'd like to elaborate on a little later. To whom will ye liken me, or I shall be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eye on high, and behold who created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is great, strong in power, not one faileth. Now there are several things that are interesting here. It tells us that this starry host, the heavens that we are aware of a small number of them, that they are to be numbered. He doesn't say that they are illimitable in number. From our standpoint, man cannot number them. Man is so finite, he can only see that there are billions and billions and billions of planets, and then that's only a small part of them. He doesn't know how much more there is beyond that. But with God, God says they are numbered. So there's a limit. There's a limit to the material or the physical universe. And besides that, he said, now with this great multitude in his host, he knows each planet by name. He has a specific purpose ordained for them. They are to have a certain function. They have a divine plan of their own. God has a divine plan not only for this little planet, but for all that he has made. He has a plan, a purpose that he has conceived. And that these all have their names, but we don't know them. We give them heathen names. Mars, Venus, Jupiter, we don't know what to give them. We give them something that we can use from mythology, and they serve a purpose of identification. But those names, of course, are not their true names, and they will not be used in the future. Not one faileth, showing that these
planetary bodies are not headed for destruction, as is commonly taught by the scientists. They are observing, we believe, other phenomena. We could go into that, but we don't want to take the time to show the inconsistencies of conclusions, even among scientists. Now, we feel that these expressions, that the heavens and the earth were the work of God's fingers, that these are not poetical exaggerations, nor are they merely figures of speech. We believe that these truly give us, our finite mind, a little concept of the greatness of God, his size. That if this be true, that he spanned the heavens with his hand, then we begin to get an idea that God is tremendous in size. And so are all the other spirit beings with him. And we feel there are scriptures that would bring this out. This here, we think, is enough even to show if we believe him at his word. But to us, we think, well, how can you love a God like that so tremendous? But we have to adjust our thinking with regard to the word of the Lord. Notice here, how were these planets put into orbit? The Earth and the Sun, even though it's a fixed star, it still has its own orbit, although it's hardly perceptible. Who lifted these planets? Who twirled them, and who directed them and threw them into their orbit? Not machines. The Lord himself tells us in his word that he did this work. He directed this work. Now, this tremendous body, if we consider it from the standpoint that it's nothing but a speck of dust, well, that would be no hardship for God. We could even see in our finite minds that then the earth is really nothing. It's vanity when we get this concept. It truly is. And therefore, for him to lift this earth and hang it up, it's nothing at all. Why, that's child's play from his power, the greatness of his power. But if we try to reason it from this other poetical standpoint, we have a big blind wall ahead of us. We just faith accepts it. But we feel that there's enough evidence in the Lord's word to even help us that we can even have partial sight with regard to some of these matters. Let's take some other scriptures. Jeremiah 51:15. We are told that the Lord stretched out heavens by his understanding. In Psalms 104:2, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. Jeremiah 10:12, he hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Zechariah 12:1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth. These are just one right after another. But notice this common expression that's used. Isaiah 44:24, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Now, when we read these, different thoughts come into our minds. First thing, you notice in John 1:3, when we read that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, we sometimes draw improper conclusions from that scripture. We think of from the standpoint that Jesus did everything, and the Father did relatively nothing, that he just did drawings or something like that, that Jesus did everything. But Jesus was instrumental in connection with the creation of all physical things, of the physical universe, but it was in conjunction with his Father that this was done. And that without him, that he participated with his Father in connection with all these works. And we think that the Proverbs, the 8th chapter, brings this out a little more clearly in some respects. 22nd verse. The Lord, that would be Jehovah, the Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped. Before the hills, I was brought forth. before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. Now that's the proper thought, we think. The new translation has that, American one. I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the sons of men. And now, my son, now he's speaking to mankind, and now, my son, listen to me. Happy are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Happy is the man who listens to me. Now here we find that Jesus' enthusiasm in connection with these works and his interest in mankind, particularly the church, of course, which is to be his bride. But this instruction would apply to all who ever hear the word of the Lord, that it would behoove them to listen to he who was instrumental in connection with the creation of these planets, the physical universe. We're told that when the man was created, how that the angels rejoiced in connection with this great work of God. It suggests that it was a new work. We have given a previous discourse on that aspect of the subject. Namely, that when the Lord said, let us make man in our image, that this would embrace, we feel, not only that man was the mental and moral image of his creator, but that man was the miniature, physical image of the invisible spirit beings of God, or sons of God. That man is a physical of that which is spiritual and invisible. Just because they're invisible or spiritual doesn't mean that they're not seen to each other, right? Common sense tells us that the angels see one another. We know that the angels have form. It's not just a voice conversing to one another. That the angels must have beauty. There must be some beauty of form and attraction in the spiritual world. And therefore, if they can see one another and they have their own beings, their own bodies, their own beauty, their own glory, well then, can't you make a physical image of them? The physical image is visible to us. We can see physical images when we look around because they're physical. But those who can see spiritual and physical can see both. We feel that this is embraced, so that when he said, let us make man in our image, that never before had this been done by the Lord. It was a novel or a new creation, even the physical creation of man. And the interest of the angels in connection with that is shown, and that the Lord said, let us make man in our image, it suggests that this was a new creation. Next, we find that this about the heavens being stretched like a curtain. We feel that the universe has a definite length and breadth, even though we cannot conceive of it. There's no telescope or no measurement, a radioscope or otherwise, that could measure this, but that it does have a limit. We've already suggested the reason why. That the stars are not numberless to God, but they are to man. Now, take a rug, for instance. That rug before us on the floor here has length, breadth, and thickness. Has thickness. Now, imagine that rug pictures all the solar systems that exist, even the ones we don't see. All of them are pictured in that rug before us. That is a miniature picture of the entire universe, and just like the atoms in that rug are like the great planetary host of which we see part. He tells us that he stretched out it as a curtain. So the Lord tells us that. He didn't say he made it like a ball or like a box, but like a curtain and stretched out. Now, we find that the physical phenomena that substantiates that. If you were a tiny microbe in that rug, and you had a telescope, and you were to look, if you were to look lengthwise or breathwise, the density of that rug would just be so terrific that you couldn't comprehend it all. You could only take a little bit that was before you. But if you were to look upward, it'd be a little different. It'd still be immense. It'd still be tremendous beyond your comprehension, but there'd be a difference. And so we find that even with the naked eye, at a certain time of the year, when the earth is in a certain position and you're standing at the proper, you see on a nice night the Milky Way. And this planet is a part of the Milky Way. You look out in the heavens and you see a band that stretches forth over the heavens, more or less distinct. It looks like a mist or a fog, but it has a distinct marking on the heavens. And we are in that as one part of that system, whether we realize it or not. We may say, well, how can we be? That's so far away. But that goes around, all the way around. We're in it. We're buried in it. It's above us, back of us, and below us, just like in that rug. But yet there is a difference. If you had a person standing 100 miles to your right, and he was to walk forward 20,000 or 100,000 miles, when he went that distance, he'd be looking like he's right in front of you, wouldn't he? Or if a person was 1,000,000 miles to your right, and you stayed still, and they walked, that person who walked was 1,000,000 miles to your right or 1,000,000 miles to your left, if they were to go 1,000,000,000 light years ahead of you, and you were to look, instead of them looking out this way, eventually, as the distance got greater, he would be before you, just through sheer distance. So that tells us how that what we see, all these planetary systems this way, why they look terrific, and we see this milky, vague Milky Way, we think, well, that's a great distance, that, but we don't get the thought. The thought is that all these systems are a part of that whole. But because they're out in this direction, they're nearer us, and therefore we see them as here. But if we went back 1,000,000,000 light years in our motion, put backward, and they stayed where they are now, they would be then in front of us again. Just from the standpoint of perspective. That's right, perspective. Therefore, when you look at the heavens, the void part of it would be the part which represents the part above the rug. And the density of the planet thins out, whether you look up or down. But if you were to look along the length of the rug or the breadth of the rug, and you were in the fabric of the rug, it would be so thick, it would be like that Milky Way. It's just a fog, a haze. The clearness on the right and the left, and under this standpoint, shows us that there is a limit to the universe, and that it's concentrated in a rug or a curtain layer, that the universe is spread out in that fashion, whether we realize it or not, and that it's limited. Now then, that raises a lot of other questions then. Now, in the Bible, it tells us in Isaiah 66:1, that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Of course, this is figurative, but it gives an idea of the size of God, that he's in heaven, his throne, and his feet are down here on the earth in this particular text, Isaiah 66:1. Some of these texts are emphasizing one truth, and they're not like some others, which are showing other things. Amos 9:6. It is he that buildeth his stories in heaven, see, and foundeth his troop down here on the earth, or upon the earth. Isaiah 40:22. The inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers. This is from God's standpoint. He's using, you see, there were no such thing as microbes in ancient days. They existed, but they were not aware of it until Pasteur and some other scientists came along and the microscope was developed. New worlds came into existence that were not even dreamed of in ancient times. So the Lord uses an illustration that man here on the earth is like an insect. He's just insignificant in size. He's just like this little grasshopper down here. You take a microbe, it lives in a universe of its own, feeding, having its food, and producing and multiplying, all in a little tiny universe. It has no thought or knowledge about what's outside of it. Man, we are like these tiny, tiny little miniature images of God down here on the planet. And we, with our strongest telescopes, we cannot see God any more than the tiny insect could see us, the tiniest insect. They generally see us through stimuli or impulse. Heat, light, cold, sound, and stimuli like that frighten them or make them excite them. But to actually see us and to comprehend us, I don't believe they do, the smaller insects. These are the very tiny ones. And we can be very near to them, almost put a finger on them, before they even know we even exist. So we get the perspective of the relationship of God from this standpoint, his immensity, and the ease with which he can examine us. And this is borne out by other scriptures. Take Jeremiah 23:23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Do not I fill heaven and earth? See, from God's standpoint, looking down on us, he can take one, two, or three steps, and he's there, and he reaches down. Take maybe 1 second, 2 seconds. So his spirit beings can do the same thing. They travel, like Brother Magnuson used to say, with the speed of thought. And you hear a prayer. An angel hears the prayer, or God hears it, and that prayer can be answered before you finished it, because it's just a matter of walking over there and going right down in there and answering that prayer. The perspective from God's standpoint and the angels is so great and superior to ours that there's no barrier there from the standpoint of time. We're just taking one aspect now. But from the other way, but from manward up to God, that's a tremendous void. That's an inseparable gulf. Man is, even with his rockets and everything he has, that gap will never be bridged, that void. And so God is afar off, as far as scientific knowledge can ascertain or grasp him or contact him through instruments and through a physical reality. He's a great distance off. But from God's standpoint, no. And so we begin to get the perspective how that the Lord can say that he's near us. When the temple was dedicated, Solomon realized this, in part, this principle, and he says, this house that I built, he says, I know that heaven and earth cannot contain thee. He's speaking about God. That our physical heavens and earth cannot contain God. That's too small for him, this presence. But, he says, this house that I built it for thee, he says, we would appreciate it if when people prayed here in that direction towards thy holy temple, that you'd be pleased to accept this as a token of our appreciation of thy greatness and goodness to us, and that our prayers might be answered when we come to this house. I know it can't contain you in any way because it's too insignificant. Why, even the heavens and the earth can't contain thee. That is the great God. Now, yet in Psalm 33:18 it says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear his name. Now we can see how God can look down with perfect ease and see us. We are like an open book. In fact, there are many scriptures that says he looked down on men and their ways were either evil continually, or if he looked upon one of his servants, he was pleased with his conduct, and he looked down from the windows of heaven. There are many allusions in that, and that this is a spectacle. We are a spectacle down here, man, especially the church at this present age. And that it's very sound, very simple. The only thing is we are not able to do that ourselves because we are too limited. We can just begin to appreciate a little bit our own insignificance from certain standpoints when measured against the size of God, the character of God, and his power. That there's an inseparable gulf there from that standpoint. And so we can see now that when man would be made as this miniature physical image, that would attract great attention of the heavenly host. Now, some might think, well, if man is so small, then what? But God loves character. This is taught in the Bible. So whether you're just nothing, whether you're a speck of dust, or whether you're a great spirit being, is immaterial in God's standpoint. Doesn't mean a thing. It's what you are that matters. He wants to know, do you fear my name? Do you love me? Are you humble? Things like this. These are the things that matter with God. Therefore, these dear little images down here, insignificant as they are in size, in God's standpoint, they are wonderful. If they are exercising their heart toward him. In fact, they almost get this more of a fatherly love and attention regards these little beings that he is taking great care of down here. And so therefore we can see that it's the character that he's interested in, his image, the likeness of Jesus, the character image he's most interested in. And he can take that from there, down here, and build it in heaven into a great and glorious spirit being, into an appropriate body that he feels that it pleaseth him. And those that have the great beings like Satan, if they don't have the character, they're insignificant. They're worthless. They're the enemies. They're the opponents of God. They're worthless in his sight, as far as their value, as their moral value is concerned. And so we feel that man's importance is measured by his love or reverence for God. That's the thing that really counts in his sight. Now we feel that the angels, in coming down here and appearing to man when they materialize, when they come down to our physical planet, they have to limit themselves in their size. So an angel comes and he appears to man, and what does he do? He comes like to Abraham. The three men came, and he thought they were other strangers. He thought these were strangers on the road coming to him, because they looked like human beings. They were about the same size, but they must have had a noble bearing, because he says, "Stay, my lords, and I'll go and get a fatted calf for you." And then he flew the calf, and they had a feast, and they ate. And he didn't really appreciate until later what they were, when one of them said about Sarah having a child and so forth. Well, there are several cases in the Old Testament where angels appeared unawares to man, and they did not appreciate it until later. Through some miraculous experience they had, they could realize these were not ordinary men. Then on the other hand, sometimes when angels would appear, they would appear in a relative glory, as a shining appearance or a halo, like at the resurrection. In one case, it mentions them having this bright shining about their bodies in connection with their appearance. And we know Gabriel, when he appeared on one occasion, that the prophet was struck dumb in connection with his experience, just seeing the spirit being, because the spirit being then didn't assemble the appearance of an ordinary man, but took a little bit more of a glorified appearance as regards appearing to man. In one case in Chronicles, it tells us that the angel of the Lord stood between heaven and earth with a sword over Jerusalem, telling about its destruction. So therefore we see that this could not, or probably was not, a man 6 feet tall, that angel that stood between heaven and earth, that David and the elders, they all saw this angel standing between heaven and earth with a sword over Jerusalem, sword of judgment. Well, this angel then would be of a larger size. So we feel that the angels are like of elastic nature. They can change their cosmos or their atomic structure to suit the necessary requirements. Like they can go through doors or things like that. The Lord says that he himself did it on one occasion. The doors were all bolted and there's a room, and he came in and appeared in their midst. So, but when we go, we can't, because our frame is limited. It's fixed. But we are like a sieve. Even the strongest piece of steel is just filled with holes, because atomic structure necessitates some space. No matter how small it is, it's there. So we're all porous, like sieves. But when you look at one another, you don't see, because of its miniature size. And so is that door. That door may be made of solid steel, but that's porous too. But you could see, if you could control the atoms of your body and rearrange them into the pattern of steel or platinum or whatever the material, you could go right through that. Just fit it through, and there'd be no problem at all. You won't disturb the door, and it won't disturb you. They can go through. We feel that's the principle on which spirit beings are not limited to the laws of gravity and of solid substances such as we have today, that that's no obstruction to them, and that they have this ability in themselves, being of a higher nature. Manoah, when the angel appeared to him in connection and his wife, in the Old Testament says that when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that is, the sacrifice they had, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. He went up into the flame and disappeared. Therefore, we feel this angels would have to constrict their size when they enter Earth's atmosphere, so they could take steps and be here in no time at all. It'd be billions and billions of light years. Light cannot go fast enough. Light is limited. The North Star is 45 light years away. And yet an angel can answer your prayer before you finished your prayer, because that distance is no problem. The travel is right there. But when they get here, they have to come down to our atmosphere and adapt their nature to the limitations that we have down here. And therefore we feel that that's the way that they visit man. Now we feel that many of these fables in ancient times are based on truth. They're distorted truths, but they're based on truth. And this about Aladdin's lamp with the genie compressed into that lamp, and when it was uncorked, the genie would come out, is actually, truth is even more strange than that, because the fallen angels, these great fallen angels, are constricted and confined and chained here in Earth's atmosphere, much like that bottle around this globe. And they are in prison here, and they're contracted here. And we feel that this fable isn't all in the mind, because there have been visitations and conversations between spirit beings and men in the past. There's been plenty of them, but we're not too familiar with them as Bible students, most of us, but there are some of us who have had some knowledge of these things. So this knowledge does come out. And we feel that that's the same with the Fountain of Youth that Ponce de Leon was looking for in Florida. And if he could drink of that water, he'd live forever. Well, we have the Tree of Life in the Garden of Eden. You eat of that fruit, and you'd live forever. Well, that was a literal tree. That was a real thing. And we feel that ultimately that will be reestablished, not during the millennium, but later on. And take another one about Pandora's box. Her woman's inquisitiveness to open that box resulted when she finally did, all the insects came out and the evil and filled the world. You see, they're based on certain truths, but they're distorted way beyond reason. But there's some truth there. And that woman, Pandora, was Eve. You see, this is a distortion to distract from the true account. These are distractions from the true, but nevertheless, they have some basis for credence. They're not entirely impossible from even a natural standpoint. And therefore, we have many recorded instances of materializations as pygmies, leprechauns, and Lilliputians, and so forth. And most people think of them as just fairy stories, but there are enough of these recorded in the past that they're like the flying saucers, that there is something there. It isn't just all a figment of the imagination, as some would have us believe. Now, it tells us about the Lord. Now, we're interested to know, where is the Lord situated from this standpoint? Well, it tells us that the Lord looks down from heaven, and he sees all the sons of men from where he sits enthroned, and he looketh forth on all the inhabitants of the earth. When the Lord, he can comprehend and looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, where is God? Psalm 148:13. His glory is above earth and heaven. Now, if you think of the material universe, vast as it is, as actually being limited, as actually being finite, well, then God's throne is not in there, in the rug or the universe. It's above the universe. And his residence, God's residence, and that of the spirit being, is illimitable. Because space, from that standpoint, it just stretches into an illimitable, eternal distance. In the future. It can never be comprehended. But the physical universe can be measured. And that's why scientists can discern that some of them even go so far as to try to say how many atoms there are in the universe by mathematical equations, because they notice certain curvatures, certain phenomena that suggest that there is a limit to the universe. Many scientists have done this, but some have been trying to get the formula that will please other scientists so that there'd be general agreement on it. Well, we feel that's true, that the material is limited, but not this universe where God is, and he's above these heavens. And there we get the expression, heaven of heavens. That is, God's heaven is not like the heavens that we see. It's not a physical universe, it's a spiritual universe, and it's above, it's a heaven of heavens. Just like the earth here, we look up at these heavens. So beyond this physical universe and above it is God's universe and his natural habitat, that where he dwells. We are told there's the direction of the Pleiades. There's two places where we get the thought that his influence somehow or other in the direction of that constellation, the Pleiades, that there's a sweet influence there suggesting God is love that comes from that direction. And there have been astronomers who have suggested that, oh, this material universe that we live in, and the sun, even though it's generally thought of as a fixed star, just like the other stars are fixed stars with movable planets going around them, in reality, all is moving. The whole business, everything's moving, even the fixed stars are moving, but they're moving so slow that we cannot measure it perceptibly, appreciably. But that they are all revolving about a common center, which would be Pleiades. And you don't revolve like a sphere, you revolve like a circle. And the way they travel. And that, and observation teaches, too, that it's flat. These universes that we see in our galaxy, they try to identify them as other galaxies. We feel they're all a part of the one, only a great deal farther out. But that principle of a flatter disc-like creation of the various universes is common to all. It tells us that promotion cometh from the north. It doesn't come from the east, west, or south. So the suggestion is that God is identified with the north. We're told that Lucifer had aspirations to ascend the sides of the north, showing that north somehow is in the direction of God. And so we feel that this is to teach man that there is a location. While he's not omnipresent in the sense of being everywhere, he's omniscient. From where he is, he can get anywhere and he can see anywhere. But he is definite, he has a location, he does have a throne, he does have a heaven of his own. But they are located in a certain direction, which he describes to us in our limited capacity as being north here, in connection with our planet. Now, this great being who could travel, any of these spirit beings, these great, great distances in one or two strides, it begins to suggest to us and make very plausible a lot of other things. For instance, it says that with regard to the Lord, that 1,000 years is as a day. And he's using this not as being especially descriptive of the millennial age. That's in Peter, where he identifies the judgment day as being 1,000 years. But in some of these other pictures, he's emphasizing the time aspect. Now, here we have the travel to the North Star. If we travel with the speed of light, we'd only get there in 45 years. That's with that terrific speed. It would take that length of time. But from this standpoint, with the greatness of God, he could do it in just a step or two, and he's there. So there's no problem. There's no time aspect. And therefore, just when he regards what we think of as a great period of time, 1,000 years, well, we think, oh, that's so long. And then we live 100 years, and then we die, and then the next generation, next generation. But in God's standpoint, he tells us it's just like a watch in the night. Just like, well, I believe it from his standpoint. It's not just that he's using big words, but that he can, from his perspective, even time is relative, and distance is relative, and space is relative. So we feel that Einstein had a great deal of truth, but he did not have the truth, where I think might have gone far beyond what he has done today, even in the long scientific lines than he has. But he began to get these concepts and prove them. He could prove some of them mathematically in the small scale test laboratory way. So we feel that it is relative from our standpoint, but God has his own standard, his own norms, and he looks from that standard. Yet, on the other hand, while these things, 1,000 years are but like a breath in the night, a watch in the night, or nothing to him, yet he has the mind that can slow himself down to his thinking, down to our level, and go into things in great detail, so that a day, a literal day, could be as 1,000 years in length from his standpoint, if he so chose to do it. And so when we study the atom and all these things, the care and the study that's comprehended in us, we can see the minuteness of it, we begin to realize that God is not only macroscopic in his realm, large and tremendous, but microscopic in his thinking. He possesses both faculties, where we are very limited, and we have to use instruments and other things to help us to see the large and to help us see the little. We need a microscope. We need the Word of God to even comprehend something, as a microscope or as a telescope. That's the only thing that helps us, and that's as far as we can get, based on the Word of God. And that's what we're trying to do tonight, to suggest that these scriptures have a great depth of meaning, and that these statements, many of them are recorded as though they're out of the mouth of God himself, not just recorded indirectly, but he records it as though he's speaking direct in the manner in which it's presented. So the angels are spirit beings, and God is a spirit being. Now there's another thing. An angel is a spirit being, and God is a spirit being. Therefore they are composed in some respects of the same substance. A dog is an animal. Man is an animal. But there's a great difference between the two. There's a great difference, but there's a similarity of flesh nature. That's the similarity. So spirit beings are spirit, and God is spirit. But there's a great gulf between the two, of which we can appreciate it by just using analogies down here in our own little world. Now we're given the clue as to some of the things that make God different in even appearance from other spirit beings. We would assume that spirit beings have likeness and form, and no doubt there are spiritual birds, spiritual trees and spiritual flowers, spiritual sounds. They're not living in a vacuum. There's beauty in heaven. There are the gardens of heaven as well as down here. We may not have thought much about it, but certainly they're a higher nature than we are, and certainly they have it every bit as good down here and better. So we feel that, and so the Lord is speaking to man. He says, shall not he that formed the ear, can he hear? The very creator in forming our ear with these bones in it and so forth, and the resonance and the factors that are involved to make sound and pleasing sound, he that did it appreciated that. Otherwise, he couldn't have done it in the first place. And the product of flowers, their beautiful texture, form, fragrance, all these things. Well, the God who made those had a sense of appreciation of fragrance. He could smell fragrance. He could see beauty and appreciate it. Else they would not be his handiwork. So if he could do these down here and with visible things that we can perceive, and we see that in his work, all his mercies and love and interest on behalf of mankind are portrayed, and then he sprinkled in them some abject lessons of evil, the serpent and other things to put in there to teach man everlasting lessons. That's why they're there. They serve a good purpose. But when we look in the overall picture, especially in the future, we can see nothing but beauty and harmony and glory, and we assume that the same thing is in heaven. But now it tells us that while angels are spirit and God is spirit, and that the angels, the guardian angels, can go to the Father, it says they always behold the face of their Father in heaven. That is, our guardian angels can go into God's presence any time of day or night, using a limited expression down here, they can go to his throne and get an answer, and anything that's too hard for them, the Lord will tell them what to do. And they don't leave us unguarded in the meantime while they're up there. There's other legions of angels that have things to do down here as well. And that beautiful text in Hebrews tells us that regarding all the spirit beings, are they not all ministering spirits to them that will be the heirs of salvation? It tells us that the present work in heaven is not building other heavens as far as the spirit beings. The primary purpose of all God's spirit beings is that they're down here, all the holy angels, and they have a charge. They are appointed to watch over those who are heirs of salvation. So we have more than one guardian angel. No doubt there may be hundreds and thousands of them just for one individual, for all you know, because they have to have counterparts against the forces of evil. And so are they not all ministering spirits appointed unto those who will be heirs of salvation? Apostle Paul tells us. He saw things in heaven, and we begin to see it reflected in his words as he speaks, get a little inkling into some of these deeper things as regards the abilities of God, as they can be even naturally comprehended in some respects, in part. Now we're told in the 104th Psalm, the second verse, concerning the Lord, in the second verse, who covereth thyself with light as a garment. Now this gives us a clue of one distinction between God, his nature, and that of the other angels, that he is clothed with light. Now, when the angels come down here, they stun man with their light. But that light is nothing. It's like darkness compared to the throne of God. Therefore, it would suggest, instead of just an emanation from their bodies of light, that God's whole frame is filled with an abundance of light from within, so that when he sits or walks or talks, his whole being is with holy illumination, clean through to the core. So pure, so holy, that you have to be very reverential in beholding it. You'd be afraid to dwell too long there in connection to it. And yet it says, who shall dwell with the everlasting burning? Our God is a consuming fire, and so forth. And God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That would mean there's no mental darkness, there's no ignorance on his part, there's nothing but that he can comprehend it, and there's no moral darkness in God, there's no evil in his makeup at all, and we feel that it's even literal. That in his being, that just radiates that light. He's clothed with it, and thus keeps them in their respective places. But this brings up other questions. Now, it's a remarkable thing. The Lord wants to teach us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Can you just place yourself in the courts of heaven and seeing the mighty power of God as it's exercised, and yet say, well, how can these beings ever have transgressed, even from the standpoint of prudence or fear? That even prudence of fear might have kept them from serving the Lord, even though they disapproved of certain things or were not fully in harmony. And yet they sinned. Well, we feel this is a lesson to us and is a lesson to even the spirit beings of what sin can do to us as individuals if we don't watch out, if we're not constantly on the alert against it. It has an erosion factor. Here, these great beings, no doubt, when they saw that God did not do anything with regard to Adam in his fall and Satan's deflection, that he didn't do anything, they thought they found a weakness in God's army. It must have been that way. They would never have done what they had done unless they felt that God was impotent along certain directions. And what was that impotency? That maybe he could not destroy what he built. You see, as far as they were concerned, imagine living billions of years. Say you live billions of years and never seen death. You might get the feeling of confidence in yourself after a while if you're not constantly on the alert. And when he didn't do anything, then that tested them to the core, let alone the test of being on man down here. Even the angels were tested. So it's a very strong lesson to us of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and its leavening aspects, and how that one of us could be the Lord Jesus himself. And the Lord Jesus could be speaking from this platform tonight in person. But if we had a prejudiced eye, if we had prejudice in our heart, we would find some fault. We would find some fault. That shows us how envy, jealousy, pride, these things, what enemies they are, what terrible monsters these things are. That Jesus, the perfect man, was down here, and yet he had enemies. And not only because he spoke the truth, but because of what he did. Just as natural life would bring some repercussions, but of course when he preached the truth with it, that even doubled it. So we find that sometimes you only see what you want to see. And that's what the poison can do to an angel, and it can do it to a man. And only humility permitted the disciples in seeing Jesus as their Messiah. And so all these startling things that came to them, they did know this, that they had never heard anything else, and never man spake like he did. And the things he did when he cured men, his attitude, his compassion, and when they summarized the whole, now who else shall we go to? Thou only hast the words of life. See, so they find. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, when they looked, they did not see that with Jesus. They saw a young man who spoke to the doctors, the great doctors of divinity, the learned, and he called himself the Messiah and all these things. They did not weigh what he said against his deeds and weigh the overall picture. And it takes humility to do that. And so we find that even Jehovah's own character has been held in question. And angels fell in spite of the fact that they had that holy residence up there, showing what it can do. And thus we feel to be a very lasting lesson to those that are rightly exercised in the future. Now with regard to one other part, it tells us with the Lord that there's a relative value as regards things that are stable or substantial. We put a piece of metal in concrete, or we dig down into solid rock, like in New York City, down stories and stories, and we build a building, and we think, oh, that's like the Rock of Gibraltar. Nothing will move that. It's got such a strong foundation. And yet we know that an earthquake or something could come along, and that's destroyed, in spite of its apparent stability. But with God, it's just the opposite. He can take, and he says, he lays his beams in water. He puts his foundation in water, that instable water. He puts beams down there and establishes things. He makes the clouds his chariot. This vaporous thing that has no stability, he can go right in it, and it's his chariot. That shows the abilities and the powers of God. He walketh upon the wings of the wind. And when we see hurricanes traveling 120, 130 miles an hour, and to think that this is nothing and that he just walks on them, not only walks upon them and not sink, but he walks by them. There's nothing. Why, these are just very, very conservative statements. In fact, they're pitifully conservative, because we just cannot comprehend them. So he tries to come down to our level and try to show us his abilities. Who maketh his angel spirit and his ministers a flame of fire. In the first verse on the fourth Psalm, we read, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty.
Must appreciate to some extent the greatness of our God beyond our finite sense of grasping, and even that the Bible itself, 'tis a mine a deeper too than can mortal ever go. But we are blessed, I'm sure, in studying it and trying to grasp it as God may give us to understand it. Who has a choice?
Dear Father, when we think of thee and how beautifully David expressed these sentiments of which we comprehend but a part, that when we consider thy great and glorious name, that we would like him say, O come, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We thank thee, dear God, for thy mercy to us, and we desire to be obedient to thee. And in our flesh dwelleth no good thing, but with thee we can do all things. And thou hast said that in weakness that thy strength can be manifested. Dear God, deliver us. Help us to walk more worthily before thee and honorably. Forgive us our transgressions. Cleanse and strengthen us in thy might. And we thank thee for thy kindness and tender love in giving us the message of truth, that thy precious word and the help that we have had in this age, that we may benefit thereby. We pray thy blessing upon those that haven't the privileges of fellowship and association, that thou suit to them the blessing thou seest they need, and which we would cry for under the similar circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.